So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for the freedom that we have here to gather and for the people that have chosen to be here tonight. We pray that you would help them to gain something from your word as we delve into this idea of your fullness. We pray that you'd help us to be motivated by it, encouraged by it, and I hope, Father, that it would change our perspective that we have on the way that we live and the way that we treat each other. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. I had the privilege of being able to pick the topic for the conference. And because I'm slightly lazy, I thought, I'll pick something that's going to be complicated to do later on when we're studying in Colossians on Sunday morning. So that these guys have to do it for me. So throughout tonight, as I introduce the topic, there'll be lots of things that'll be raised, hopefully, that you'll expect them to answer. So just bear that in mind. So I hope you guys are remembering. Take notes. I sneakily was very vague, I think, on what I told them to do. The reason I've chosen this passage, if you turn to Colossians 9. If you turn to Colossians 9, you've got a wrong Bible. It's a misprint, and I hope you got it at low prices at Elizabeth Bookstore. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I chose these two verses because they've become, over the years, my favourite. And it's probably wrong to say that you have favourite verses. It's not saying there's anything wrong with the other verses, but these ones just mean so much to me. They become something that I cling to whenever life gets difficult, and they become for me the foundation of my spirituality. And I'm not denying that the death of Christ on the cross doesn't play a part in that foundation, but to be honest, we've moved on from there. We've moved on from the fact that we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and we're living that eternal life. And I think this becomes two of the verses that become, for me anyway, a cattle prod when it comes to that living of that life. So I'm going to rip it out of context and just read the two verses for you, just to give you an introduction. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, my goal tonight isn't to plumb the depths of all the far-reaching implications of these concepts here. All I want to do is just give you an introduction so that you guys can think about it. Later on in our Sunday morning service here, as we go through this part of Colossians, we'll deal with it then. But the main part is we expect John and Jean, the two pastors here, to plumb the depths. So we'll see how we go. But it's important for us to consider these things, because when we're talking about the fullness of God, we're talking about a framework of Scripture. The concept of the fullness of God has to be drugged from the Old Testament, has to be drugged from the life of Christ, and also we see it in the years of ministry that these two gentlemen have had. So just in case you were short on ideas, there's three right there. Because all of those help us understand what the fullness of God means, and I'm going to justify that tonight. In my introduction, I want to hammer again that idea that to me this is a key spiritual concept. But interestingly enough, deep down inside, we all sort of know. And I just want to give it voice tonight, so that with that voice, there can be a challenge. And that is that God is our fullness, and we have nowhere else we can go. There is nowhere else we can go. As we've talked about before, in this created world in which we live, we are bound by basic laws. When you go to a cliff and you jump off a cliff, what happens? You fall down. Anyone know what that law is called? Gravity. Simple law, isn't it? It's a silly, silly illustration, Daniel. Let's try another one. If you throw an object up in the air, what happens? It comes back. What's that? The laws of gravity. You're bound by basic laws. And interestingly enough, as believers, we've created such an unnatural dichotomy in our thinking where we're bound by those laws. Don't put your hand in the fire, Daniel. That's what my mum used to say to me. Don't put the knife in the PowerPoint. Don't run across the road without looking. All of these things become laws that we are bound by, because we know of cause and effect. The interesting thing is we're also bound by spiritual laws of cause and effect. What happens when you sin? You're in trouble with God, aren't you? That's cause and effect. You can't get away from that, can you? So just as these natural laws bind us, we have to realize the fact that in the reality of the universe we live in, that God has created, the laws that he has put in place and the cause and effect that come with that bind us as well. As we said a few Sundays ago, we were liberated by Jesus Christ. We were made free from sin and death. We were made free from those things, but in the same token, what were we made a slave to? Truth. You're a slave to truth now, aren't you? Once you know what the truth is, you're bound by it. It's like in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, where it sort of, if you remember with Roadrunner, and he'd run off the cliff, and he didn't know what the laws of gravity were, so he didn't fall down. And the other character would go off, and he'd show him the laws of gravity, and he would fall down. Once he knew the truth, he was bound by it, and it's the same for us. Once you know the truth, you're a slave to it, because you're now held accountable for it. So let me make you a slave to some truth tonight, and over this conference. Let me give you the context of Colossians chapter 2, just to give you an idea of where Paul is leading in his argument, and just to justify some of the jumping around that we're going to do later. In Colossians chapter 1, as those of you who have seen on Sunday morning, Paul starts with a prayer. And you don't need to read through it. I'm just going to give you the overview. And that way I can manipulate it the way I want it. No, you can read it in your own time and hopefully you see that what I'm saying is the truth. But he starts off with a prayer in chapter 1 for the Colossian believers. And his prayer is that they would understand God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They want them to understand what the will of God is in relation to them as a local body, as well as to how they fit into the universal body. And that is what we need to understand. Because the concept we're going to see over this weekend does not apply to you just as individuals. It applies to this local body and to the way we relate to other local bodies. It really does. You cannot separate those things. So he says, I want you to have this spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they could walk worthy of the Lord. They could walk in a way that pleases him. It's always a good idea. Please the guy who created you. How do they do that? Well, he says, by being fruitful in every good work. One of the ways he gives them is being fruitful in every good work. And again, with that idea, I love Colossians 3:17, where I've made a rough English translation from how the Greek is structured, because I like it that way. And it says, and in all whatever it is that you do in word or deed. Normally in the English translation, it just says, in everything you do. But in the Greek, he's really strong. He says, in everything, no matter what it is you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this sort of helps tie into something that we'll see later on tonight with this idea of fullness. God wants you to please him by working in a way that honours him in what area of your life? In all, whatever it is that you do. Everything. Everything you do is to honour God. Everything. And when we mean everything, we mean everything. You can't separate out and say, oh, just because I'm doing the laundry for the family, that's not work for God. Why not? It needs to do laundry for the family to function, don't you? That's a part of your ministry. Me going to work and representing my family or my work ethic in a biblical way is doing God's work. All of these things that we do are God's work. The way you talk to people at the shops, even though they're usually disinterested in the fact that you exist. Anything you do, in all that you do, is to honour God. The second thing that he says is the way that they'll please him and that he prays for is that they would increase in the knowledge of God. And as we talked about that the other week, we said that by talking about increasing in the knowledge of God, it talks about that fact that when we begin to know who God is and we experience those principles as we're tested in our lives, we come to know him more. We come to know him better. Just as we grow in relationships with people. We meet somebody, we like them for one or two reasons, but as we get to know them more, we usually decide we don't like them and find new friends. That you find out more and more reasons why you like them. More and more reasons why you work well together, so on and so forth. That's increasing in the knowledge of God. The third one that he gives is by being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy. And lastly, by giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us as believers to be partakers of our heaven-reserved hope. And he has rescued us by his Son. And that's important. As we've seen, that idea that we are qualified to be partakers of the heaven-reserved hope does not mean you will partake of the heaven-reserved hope. And we use the good example of the prodigal son. What happens with the prodigal son? He says to his father, "Give me my inheritance now." The father does. What does he do with the inheritance? He blows it all. And then when the older brother gets angry that all of a sudden he's throwing a party for the prodigal son's return, what does he say to the older brother? "All that I have is yours." Why? Because the other brother blew his inheritance. So be careful. You are offered that position of being a partaker of the inheritance, but if you waste it here on this earth, you won't get it there. It's a warning that Paul gives us here in Colossians as well. But this son, the one who has rescued us, as Paul talks about there in Colossians 1, this is the son that he says is the visible representation of God on earth, is the one who created all things, is the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead ones. So that the only logical conclusion you can make as a believer, if you are reasonable, is that his rightful place is that of preeminence. That's Paul's argument through the first part of chapter 1. This rightful place that he has, all right, is there because of who he is and because he was pleased with the plan of God to be the vessel through which all the fullness of Godhead would dwell. And through that bodily, that through the work on the cross, he would be the means by which we have reconciliation and peace. Not only is that state important, but Paul then goes on in chapter 1 to talk about the fact that adding on to that and understanding the ministry and the work of Christ for our eternal condition and that idea of that heaven-reserved hope that we have, Paul says that he now takes up a ministry with the Colossians where he fills up what is lacking in the ministry of Christ. And I remember when I was first working through that, I thought, oh, well, that's got to be a bad English translation. So I looked at it in the Greek and I went, nope, same word. When you hear that idea of something lacking in the ministry of Christ, you automatically think heresy. Nothing is lacking in the ministry of Christ. But Paul says it is. What is lacking in the ministry of Christ? Well, there is one simple way to answer that question. What was Christ's ministry on earth primarily when he was walking around? He was teaching. When's the last time Christ taught you a Bible class? If anyone says he has, I'm going to be very interested to talk to you after. So why hasn't Christ taught you a Bible class? He's not here. So Christ isn't here tonight talking about the fullness that indwells him, is he? I am. So what am I doing? I'm filling up what is lacking in the ministry of Christ. The work of Christ was not deficient. What is lacking in his ministry is he isn't present. So in that sense, we as believers, as Paul puts the challenge in chapter 1, we as believers are filling up what is lacking in the ministry of Christ by the fact that he is not present to do that ministry. So let me ask you a question. How lacking is the ministry of Christ if we're the ones who are meant to be picking up the slack? That's Paul's challenge. That leads him then into chapter 2, where he says in verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and to know the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Quick question from Paul's theology here. Where do you go to find wisdom and knowledge? Christ? You can't go anywhere else, can you? If all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Christ, where else can you go? You can't go anywhere. And that leads him into his next point. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And here again, Paul lays another little image for the Colossians that they're going to need later on in this book. When he talks about the fact that he can see, even though he is absent, he knows of their steadfastness and their good order in the faith. He uses a term that literally talks about their rank and file. And the interesting thing about military rank and file in the ancient world is they weren't spread out, similar to the Australian military. What did they used to do? You bunch up together. You know? If anyone knows their English history well enough, there was a famous battle in which one side of my family fought the other. It's called the Battle of Hastings. Does anyone know why one side of my family beat the other side at the Battle of Hastings? Because someone always wins. No, that wasn't the reason. It's because the Scottish relatives that I had decided to break the shield wall of the Saxon army and seek their own glory in battle. And what happened to them? They were all killed. They broke rank and file. So that tells us that Paul's idea of rank and file here isn't that we're all separated out there by ourselves doing our own thing. It's the fact that we are tightly knit together and working together steadfastly in the Lord. It says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, so that you, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, very important. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's his warning. His warning is, I've told you all these things about who Christ is, what he has done, how important it is that we cling to him, because he is the source of all things. He is the creator of all things, the librarian of all truth. He has everything that you need. So beware lest you fall for something that is deficient of these things. And you know, we know in the time in which we live here in Australia that we are faced everywhere by opposing worldviews. It's exactly the same as what Paul's talking about. We're bombarded with it every day in TV, just normal shows that people watch, in the news, in social media, even in primary, secondary and tertiary education. We are bombarded with worldviews that oppose the truth of God. So the same warning that Paul gives us here applies to us as well. And as if talking about all of those things that Christ has done, as he does in the first chapter and a half, aren't enough. As if building Christ up as the supreme being isn't enough, Paul adds something else now. He now reminds us of a point that he made before. For in him, so the reason we need to be careful that we don't fall into the deceitful philosophy of the world is because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. So if we want to understand this concept of fullness, who do we need to look at? Christ. Thank you, Jane. That'll be one of the sessions. Christ. He is the one that we need to look at. But not only does he say that, he also adds another part to it, which is important for us. Very important. And you are what in Christ? You are complete in him. So he says, he is the fullness of the Godhead. You find completeness in him. And then he adds on another bit at the end just to make sure that you've got the point that Christ is tops. What is that? Who is the head of all principality and power? Paul, throughout the argument of Colossians, keeps reminding the Colossian believers and us that there is nowhere else we can go. There is nowhere else that we can go. That idea that we are complete in Christ is a beautiful picture. It tells us of that idea, how we find everything we need in him. And for that reason, it's a nice translation. And if verse 10 wasn't connected to verse 9, I'd leave it alone. But unfortunately, we miss something in this translation. Let me explain it to you. In verse 9, the word for fullness is exactly the same as the word complete in verse 10. And if it wasn't for the fact that the two verses are so closely connected, like I said, I'd leave it alone. But because they're so closely connected, I won't. Probably a more accurate translation is, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are filled in Christ." We are filled in Christ, or we find fullness in Christ. In Christ, we as believers find our fullness. And the reason I want to do that to that passage, which if you don't like that idea of retranslating, come see me afterwards. We don't have time today to justify it. The reason I want to do that is because this idea of fullness is a key part of Paul's spirituality in both Colossians and in Ephesians. So let me just remind you of what we've seen in Colossians so far with this idea of fullness, and then I want you to join me in Ephesians, where he speaks about it even more strongly. Colossians 1:19, again, we saw the idea that Christ was pleased that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. And again, over this weekend, the life of Christ and the fullness in Christ is something that's going to be addressed. So save your questions on that for then. But Jesus Christ was the vessel through which the fullness of God returned to this earth. Colossians 2:9 and 10, as we've just seen, the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, and we receive that fullness when we are in Christ. So join me in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to show you how Paul uses this same concept in his argument in Ephesians. You'll have to forgive me if I skip a few logical leaps because of time constraints. If you want me to fill those in, you can see me. I'll be here all weekend. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul addresses the Ephesians, and he talks to them about all of the things that God has done for the Jews. And then he switches towards the end of the chapter and he says, and guess what? You guys as Gentiles have been brought into these things. And in chapter 1, verse 22, he says this, and he, that is Christ, again in a passage, if you look in the context, dealing with the supremacy of Christ, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What are we other than just his body? What does it say in this passage? We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Exactly what we saw in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. He has the fullness in him bodily, and when we are in him, we have his fullness. We have his fullness as a church body. The question is, do we have his fullness as a local church? And do we have his fullness in our lives as individuals? Just because Paul can say here of the universal church that it is meant to be the fullness of God does not mean we are living a way that reveals God's fullness. The second time he mentions it is in Ephesians chapter 3 in a prayer. The whole way through Ephesians, exactly the same argument as Colossians, just worded slightly differently, one longer than the other. Touches on slightly different areas, but both books are dealing with the unity of the body of Christ and how we should relate to it. So it is no wonder that both of these concepts are crucial elements of his arguments. Ephesians 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, so that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, Now look at the idea that he's talking about. Here he's brought in the idea that he wants this to happen inside the Ephesian believers, and this strengthening so that they could understand this work in the man that is inside their body. The person that we are, that ministry is done by what member of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. Hold on to that. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ can find a place in you. That's what the ministry of the Spirit here is talking about. Is that Christ will find somewhere to reside. He then goes on from that and he says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. How does Christ find a home in your heart? Not only through the ministry of the Spirit, but if you're the kind of person who is rooted and grounded in love. That is the kind of person that Christ is at home with. Because love is the primary expression of our Christian faith. If we truly live by God's law, what sums up God's law? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. That sums it up. So if God is going to find a place with you, you're going to need to be the kind of person that is rooted and grounded in love. Why does he want us to be these kinds of people? Verse 18. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I love that prayer of Paul. He says, it is impossible to understand God's love, but I want you to be these kinds of people so that you can at least try. It's pretty much true of everything God asks us to do, isn't it? I've given you all the power and ability you need to overcome sin. How well are we doing on that? We know it's an impossibility, but we still are called to perfection, to try. But not only does he say that, but in verse 19 he adds on, which surpasses all knowledge. Why does he want us to be these people that are not only rooted and grounded in love, but are pursuing a greater and deeper understanding of what God's love is truly all about? Why do we need to be those kinds of people? So that you may be filled with what? All the fullness of God. What kind of people do we need to be in order to be filled with the fullness of God? People who are obsessed with His love. And you need to be obsessed with His love. You need to be crazy enough to be obsessed with His love in order to have this fullness, if the idea of the fullness of God is that we as a church represent that fullness. Because you need that love to deal with each other. Maybe not so much on this side of the church, but definitely on that side. You need that love. But again, here again, he has that idea that he wants us as a church to be filled with his fullness. Join me in Ephesians 4. Yes, it goes on in Paul's argument. Here, as he talks about the ministry that Christ has given to the church, the ministers that they have, he says those ministers are there in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints. Why do we equip the saints? For the work of ministry. Why is ministry done in the church? So that we can build up the body of Christ. How long do we need to build this body? Well, verse 13 tells us, till we all come to the unity of the faith. All come. Paul is not an Ephesian, and he's not in the church when he writes that letter. So already you've got two groups, aren't you? You've got Paul and his mates over here, and you've got the Ephesian church over there. How far do you reckon that all that he uses here stretches? Till we all come. That's the church universal. How long do you think the ministers of the church will be ministering in order to achieve this statement? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again, how well are we going on that one? And the knowledge of the Son of God. I won't even say that word, eh? There's no point. There's no point. Should I waste my breath with perfect man? How well are we going on that one? To the measure of the stature of what? The fullness of Christ. In Ephesians 1, he stated that the church was meant to be his fullness. Now we've seen all the way through his argument in Ephesians, it's only a potential. It's what he wants for us, but we have to be the right kind of people. We have to be the right kind of people. Oddly enough, join me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, he brings it together. He says, "See then that you walk wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Don't waste it. Verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is a waste, but be filled with the Spirit." And you go, hang on a second, he didn't mention fullness there once. Well, bear with me for a second. When we come to this passage in Ephesians 5:18, we have some interesting ideas that we get from it. That we are called by Paul to be filled with the Spirit. Because of time constraints, we'll go through this quickly. The problem we have is when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we have an interesting idea that comes out of the English. This cup is filled with half full. Excellent. Thank you. Would have also accepted unknown liquid. It's filled with water. And that's the idea that a lot of people get out of this passage. That when we are filled with the Spirit, it's like we're getting a top-up of the Holy Spirit. Because we all know that when we became a believer, who indwelt us? Who seals us? Who gives us? All of these things that revolve around the Holy Spirit. So if we're given him as a believer, when we become a new believer, and here Paul says that we must be filled with the Spirit, is there a leak somewhere? Is he slowly draining out? And you need a top-up again? It's funny because even in our own minds going, oh no, that's silly. What he's really talking about is the Holy Spirit having control in our lives. Well, that's okay for you to say that, but your translation doesn't. In actual fact, in the Greek, it would be better understood with one slight change. It is not be filled with the Spirit, it is be filled by the Spirit. What's the difference? One is a cup that has water in it. The other one is a cup that is empty, and the Holy Spirit is the waiter who comes and fills it up. The interesting question you might ask is, well, if it's not being filled with the Spirit, but by the Spirit, what would the Holy Spirit be filling us with? Anyone have an idea? What's the whole argument that he's been talking about all through Ephesians and he's mentioned it twice in Colossians? What does he want us to be filled with? Fullness. And here we have a passage where the Holy Spirit's filling us and we all debate about, well, what's he filling me with? How about the fullness of God? Makes sense, doesn't it? If the whole argument through Ephesians is talking about us being filled with something, well, it's got to happen somehow, doesn't it? Remember how I told you in Ephesians 3 to keep that idea in your mind about the Holy Spirit? What was the Holy Spirit's ministry in Ephesians 3? Preparing you so that Christ can find a home in your heart, so that with him finding a home in your heart, what would you be filled with? All the fullness. There's two passages in Ephesians. Both revolve around the fact that the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, if you let him, is to fill you with the fullness of God. What does the fullness of God look like? Again, you're going to get over this weekend the Old Testament, you're going to get the life of Christ, and you're going to get the ministry that these men have had, which will demonstrate to you what the fullness looks like. But Paul gives you a short list of what the fullness of God looks like here. What is the result of being filled with the fullness of God by his Spirit? We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When's the last time you did that? We don't do that anymore. But we still have good conversations. We talk about the Lord with each other, which is important. And and we're making melody in our heart to the Lord, and we are giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Those are some of the basic principles that he gives the Ephesian believers that are evidence of a church that is being filled with the fullness of God. It is evidence of a church that is allowing the fullness of God to work in their lives. Interestingly enough, there's a parallel passage to this back in Colossians. So join me back in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3. I should have said forward in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, after Paul has worked hard on his argument about the supremacy of Christ, he adds this little bit in. All the way down in verse 16, where it says this: Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. There's another way you could translate that "in you," which is slightly changes the meaning, and that is "among you." What Paul is saying here is that we as a church should allow the word of Christ to richly dwell among us. That idea of the word of Christ richly dwelling among us as a congregation, as believers, is that same idea that he talks about in Ephesians 4 when he says the ministry that we have from the teachers in the church is to help us be equipped so that we can build each other up, so that as we build each other up and we grow up, we can become the measure of the fullness of Christ. Same idea. It's also the same idea that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 in his prayer, where he says, by you coming to a greater understanding of God and his love and the Holy Spirit, using that as a place to give Christ a home, what are you filled with? The fullness of God. As we allow the word of Christ to actually dwell among us, not poorly, not in little drips and drabs, but richly. What is the result of this word dwelling amongst us? Again, the same as you see in Ephesians, we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything that we do. Both of these passages and both of these arguments in Colossians and Ephesians, you will find, if you go back through in your own study, line up perfectly. The challenge that Paul is talking about is that we are meant to be, not only as individuals, not only as a local church, but as a universal body, we are meant to be the fullness of God here on this earth. Because when we are filling up what is lacking in the ministry of Christ. Why? Because what happened to the last fullness that was here? He got crucified. So now that he is absent, what is it our responsibility to do? To be that fullness. You can't do it on your own. We've already seen we need to be the kind of believers that search the scriptures to understand the depth of that love, so that we can prepare ourselves for the Spirit of God to be able to fill us with that fullness. So important. So important. If we remember back to creation, we as a race were created for one simple task: to be the image of God on earth. And when Eve ate of the fruit and Adam followed suit, what did they do to that image? They defaced it. And what does the human race do every day? They deface it. It is our responsibility, in line with that fullness, is carrying the image of God that comes with that fullness. To bring that back. The reason it is not something that we can do simply as individuals on our own can be answered with one simple statement. When God wanted to represent himself through the human race on earth, how many of us did he make? How many humans are there? How many humans have there been? We are all needed to represent God. That's why God told ancient Israel, don't bother making an image or an idol of me. Don't make a representation or a likeness of me. Why not? Because he already did it. It's called the human race. That's why the ethics of Scripture focus so heavily on key issues like capital punishment and the way that we treat each other around the idea that that is you doing those things, those crimes against God's very image. They're so important. What does this fullness really look like? That's a handball to Gene and John. What does this fullness mean? Back to them again. This is great. I'm getting through this quick. What impact does this fullness have? You'll see it as they talk about the fullness that they have witnessed in their ministries. It's a good three-dimensional way of approaching this subject matter. How are we filled with this fullness? Well, I can answer you with that question. By allowing the word of Christ to dwell amongst us as believers richly. Not just here in this congregation. Not just between this congregation here and the little one that we have out in Frio. Or other congregations that are around. All congregations. Is that a task that's possible with human nature? No. Does it mean you shouldn't try? Think about if Christ went, well, you know, let's do the maths here. Going to the cross, I'm actually only going to get 5% of all humans that ever existed. That's not worth it, mate. Think about it. The other thing that we see here that we have to remember is the heart behind this desire. The heart behind this desire is what prepares us for the Spirit of God to fill us with that fullness. As individual believers, again, hammering this point, as individual believers, we are only a piece of the puzzle. When we are all unified together with the same heart, then all the puzzle pieces are fitted together, and what does the world get to see? The fullness of God. That is all I have to offer you this evening. We'll close in a word of prayer and join us out there for fellowship. Let's pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time that we can spend in your word. We thank you for the ability that we have to reflect on these messengers that you have saved and preserved for us through the centuries. We pray, Father, that it would have bearing on the way that we view each other, as we learn that our relationship with you involves our relationships with one another. We pray that you would help us to be inspired by this idea of your fullness, something that you have called us to. We aren't to be part full, partially happy, partially completed, but you want us to be completely full. So we bring this before you now and pray for your wisdom and your guidance and your insight in your Son's precious name. Amen.